I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and if you'll do, you're open with us to the book of Genesis, and find there the neighborhood of chapter number 41. We are studying together the life of Joseph. Last week in our study, we saw Joseph's meteoric rise from the dungeon to the palace. At least that's how the headline would likely have read. Something like young Hebrew rockets to prominence. But as with most headlines, that one would be a bit misleading. The reality is that this young Hebrew, who is now 30 years old, has spent 13 years on an incredible journey of hard knocks. It all began with some undeserved time in a pit, thrown there by his jealous brothers. When you hit the bottom, as the old saying goes, there's nowhere to look but up. Well, for Joseph, that look up found nothing other than slave traders looking back at him because he'd been sold to them. And then he was shipped off to a foreign country, foreign culture, foreign language, sold into slavery, and then the life and times of Joseph would enter yet a new chapter. Success as a slave doesn't come easy. In fact, most of us would question the use of those two words in the same sentence, success and slave. However, the Bible links the two together and does so without any seeming reluctance. If you have your Bible open, look at Genesis chapter 39 there in verse 1. It says, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him. So there he is as a slave. And then in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And that's not because he was released from slavery, but rather, it says, he was still in the house as a slave, serving his master, the Egyptian. Just an unequivocal statement. He became a successful man. So counterintuitive is that to the way that we think in our materialistic, upwardly mobile, dog-eat, dog-shark tank of a world. But there it is. Now, all was not fun and games for Joseph or for any other slave. There was the hard work and the disciplined behavior and the excellent pursuit. All of that was attached to our understanding of Joseph as a slave, and therefore attached to our understanding of what it means to be a successful man or a successful woman. But also, we understand that the sharks are there. They're swimming all around Joseph all the time. The sharks are out there in the marketplace all the time. In fact, now it's a popular television show. You can watch Shark Tank. How many of you have seen Shark Tank? Brutal. I mean, it's brutal. And that's a good picture of what it's like, I think, in the marketplace by and large. Well, Joseph's most aggressive shark, at least early on, was a female. He ran into a female shark, Potiphar's wife, and she wanted to have him as her next prey, but he resisted her, only to find her in her sharkness, accuse him of rape, and then watched her sit quietly by as he was thrown into prison. And perhaps with this kind of reflection, we might even say that would only make matters worse, because the Bible has shown us, we've referenced it multiple times, that he wasn't thrown into just any prison. He was thrown into the king's prison. The Bible says he was put in the prison where the king's prisoners are kept. So allow me to say it this way. He was thrown into a shark tank. I mean, that's what these kind of men would have been. They were the executives. They were the elite. They were the movers and the shakers. This is the prison for all the hungry sharks who'd made Egypt mad, and in particular had made Pharaoh mad. Now, Joseph was no less a prisoner, and still he finds a way to be successful. You can see it, Genesis 39, I printed it here in verse 23. There he is, the chief jailer, not supervising anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. He's successful, even as a slave. Successful, even as a prisoner. Now, we know he was left there for 2 years at least, more likely three. And in a strange twist, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh himself, has a dream. And that dream has him troubled, and that catches us up now with where we are in our study. So if you'll turn to Genesis 41, if you're not already there in that neighborhood, land there, and look with me at verse 8. The morning after, Pharaoh's had two dreams. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And so he sent and he called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, why was Pharaoh so troubled? Well, we know that. It's because he perceived a threat, and the threat was to his marketplace. The threat was to his economy. This was his domain, and now this dream, for whatever intention it seems to have, though he doesn't fully understand, he sees clearly that the crops of Egypt are effective and the flocks of Egypt are affected, and therefore he is threatened. And so his spirit is troubled. And he commented on that trouble, and he sought wisdom for that trouble, and he couldn't find any. All his magicians, all his wise men didn't have any answers for the trouble that he was feeling. And so it is today. You can surround yourself with all kinds of counselors and supposed wise men. You can dial all the 1-900 numbers and Google all the helpmenow.coms that you want, but an absent godly insight, you will not get any answers for your troubles. This is what Pharaoh found to be true. But Joseph was remembered by one of those sharks swimming around Pharaoh, that cupbearer who had a dream interpreted back there in the prison. And so, as we know, Joseph would stand before Pharaoh. He would interpret the dream. And there's a principle in all of this. And I want you to see the principle that's going to drive us forward this morning in our study. This man who had spent 13 years of his life in various shark tanks has learned a few things along the way. I think it's fair to say he possesses a wisdom beyond his years, beyond most 30-year-olds. He has a godly character that supports that wisdom. And from that position, having heard now of Pharaoh's dream and his distress, he does not say, come on, Pharaoh, if only you'd been where I've been. If only you could have learned that the economies of life are of little significance in the grander scheme of things. Pharaoh, you really need to just calm down. You need to let go and you need to let God. God is way more important than all of these issues. God is the only thing that matters. Now, in case you missed that, that's not what Joseph said. But that's what we say. We detach God from our lives. We make him distant. We make him oftentimes disinterested. And then we make a pursuit of godliness that is equally distant. It becomes disinterested in the affairs of life. We're told that's the pious pursuit. Isolation is exalted. Monasteries are built and stand as testimonies throughout history to Christians who think that way. Real Christianity, we've been told again and again in the church, is void of marketplace considerations, void of practical dynamics. Only then and only there, separated from all of those things, can any little guppy Christian have any chance. You got to get away from the sharks. But that's not what Joseph said. He expresses no disinterest. He doesn't caution Pharaoh to distance himself from his concerns. He doesn't use this as a pulpit to call Pharaoh to some higher calling in life. He doesn't tell Pharaoh this is a sign from God to leave his throne and go on mission. No, he does something staggering. He looks at Pharaoh's distress. He connects the dots with biblical godly discernment. And he says the ruling of a nation, and in particular, its economic situation, is a huge deal to God. Look at it in verse 16 of chapter 41. First of all, he tells Pharaoh, I can't help you. Only God can help you. Do you see it? It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Let me give you three quick points out of just that simple verse. Number one, I'm interested. That's what Joseph said. I'm not so pious as to think that a man of God should have no interest in the affairs of man or in the economy of a nation. But secondly, he said, despite my interest, I can't help you. I don't have any answers. I'm also not so pious, in other words, Joseph says, to think that because I am a man of God, I have the answers to all these challenging situations that life can deal. No, I am not your man, if that's who you think I am. But then thirdly, God is interested. That's what he says to Pharaoh. And this principle, God is interested in the affairs of man, in the practical things, in the monetary things, in the issues of supply and resource, in the issues of investment and strategy. God is interested in these things. And because he is God, he has answers for these things. And more than that, because he is God, he's causing these things. All of that, Pharaoh would learn from Joseph. So you see, Joseph, in all of his character development, listen carefully. He has understood that all of that character, at least at this stage in his life, and we know by the end of the story, he'll never change. All of that character is going to be given a stage on which to display itself, to display what God can and might be pleased to do in a godly young man or a godly young woman, and the stage will be the marketplace. The marketplace. He will never stand in any pulpit and preach. He will never go on any mission trip. He will never speak at any conference. He won't appear on television talk shows. He'll never write a blog. No, all of this preparation, all of this character development, all of this influence is going to be displayed, if it's going to be displayed at all, in the marketplace. And that is the case for 99%+ of all Christians. Your character development is useful, most influential in the marketplace. And so when Joseph is rewarded by Pharaoh for his wisdom, his reward is a place swimming with the sharks. So how will he do? I mean, he's already had some measure of success, some prosperity, but nothing like what he's about to experience. I mean, it is really staggering what he is now thrust into. We saw it last week, but I want to outline it for you in a different way this morning if I could. First of all, notice in verse 38, Pharaoh said, where do we find a man like this, a man like that? He's pointing at Joseph. Where do we find a guy like that who has the Spirit in him? And he references a divine Spirit, a godlike man. And we don't imagine Pharaoh to be necessarily a worshiper of one God, and certainly not the worshiper of a one true and living God, but we also don't necessarily know him to be a polytheist. We just don't know. But what we do know is that Pharaoh can recognize when there is a supernatural element to a man's life, and he sees that in Joseph. And so he says in verse 39, since God has informed you of all this, there's really no one else who is kind of on the inside track. No sense letting you teach somebody else. Let's just put you in charge. And that's exactly what he does. Now, based on what does he put Joseph in charge? Well, notice what it says, based on his wisdom. And we might add, based on his character. That's what qualifies Joseph for this position. It's not his experience that qualifies him. It's wisdom, born out of experiences, that qualifies him. Ask any manager, ask any CEO in the marketplace. Would you prefer competence or character? And if that CEO or manager has a future, if he's wise, he'll always give the same answer. Give me a man or woman of character. I can teach competence, but I cannot teach character. And that's what Pharaoh understands. Look at verse 40. Then you'll be over all my house, and according to all your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I'll be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. You might write in the margin of your Bible, he's given geographic control, boundary to boundary. This is his first responsibility. Then Pharaoh takes off his signet ring from his hand, verse 42, and puts it on Joseph's hand, and that means he's giving him economic control. He can write the checks and draw them on the Bank of Egypt. And then he put him in garments, fine garments of linen, and put a gold necklace around his neck. He gives him instant social status. And in a sense, that means he gives him social control. Joseph will now establish the social norm for the people of Egypt. Verse 43, had him ride in that second chariot and told the people to bow the knee Verse 44, "Moreover, Pharaoh said to him, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one will raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Joseph also gets political control. So let me tell you those again. He's got geographic control. He's got economic control. He's got social control. He's got political control. The responsibility, I'm telling you, is staggering. Thrust on this 30-year-old young man. So let's see now what happens with all that responsibility. Verse 45. Pharaoh would name him Joseph, name Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Pharaoh knows that Joseph is going to be, swimming uphill or upstream or has an uphill climb, whatever the right phrase would be. You see, Egypt is a large nation. Egypt is a prosperous nation, about to become even more prosperous in the next 7 years. It is a proud nation. And now, the Egyptians of every status, the Egyptians of every position, will be asked to follow the directions of a 30-year-old Hebrew. And so Pharaoh knows that if this is going to happen, he's going to have to identify with the Egyptians. Or better, the Egyptians are going to have to be able to identify with him. And so he gives Joseph a new name. He gives him an Egyptian name. Now, we don't know what that name means. If you read any commentaries, more than one, you realize that commentators cannot agree on what the name means, which usually means to me they don't have any idea what it means. But some have suggested it means revealer of secrets. Others have suggested it means abundance of life. And still others have suggested it means God speaks and we live. In any case, it does seem quite likely that the name meant something. And it means what it means to the Egyptians of that day, and it meant that every time Joseph was introduced, wherever he went, every time they met him and heard his name, it would have meant something to them. They could have made a connection. Oh, I heard about you. You're that guy. But more than a new name, do you notice something else there Joseph gets? He gets a new wife. Well, it's not a new wife. It's his only wife. In fact, we don't have any record that he would ever have any other wife. And kind of like the name, there's more there we don't know than we do know. But here's part of what we know. Culturally speaking, the Egyptians were a culture that arranged marriages. That was the ordinary practice. Daughters were given, literally, and without any consideration to their wishes, to men who had been determined by their fathers. And that determination by the father was based on what the father might get out of it. That's how it worked. He might advance his social status. He might improve his station in life, whatever the case might be. But here, notice, it seems that the father's sort of on the sidelines. We give his name, Potipharah, as the father. And he's a priest that serves in the temple of On. It's a pagan god. And the daughter, Asenath, is now going to be Joseph's wife. But all of that was not the father's decision. It seems it was Pharaoh's decision. Now, what was Joseph's decision in all of that? Well, we don't know. We don't have any idea. I think there's some clue as to what type of woman this is. And I'm going to show you that a little later. And I think by the same clue that Joseph actually had a choice in all of this. I think it sounded like this. Pharaoh said, "Is there anybody you've met in your 13 years here that might make a wife for you?" I think that's what happened. I'm going to show you that in a minute, why I think that. But I only think that because we really don't know. But now here he is. He's got a new name and he's got a wife. Why? Well, Pharaoh's being very intentional about this. Because I think he knows the incredible odds against Joseph of pulling anything off here. And he knows that he needs to be as Egyptian as he can be. It just makes good sense. And Pharaoh didn't become Pharaoh by not making good sense in most of the decisions that he made. But also, please notice, please make a note of this. No resistance on Joseph's part at all. And by that, I think we learn that it also made sense to Joseph. I think it made sense to Joseph, understanding the responsibility he was given, that he was going to have to stay, here's the phrase I like, in touch with these people. You see, a good leader has to stay in touch with his people. He has to identify with his people, and he needs them to identify with him. And to do that, some great lengths might be required. Some of you perhaps have had to do that. And that's what's happening here. Great wisdom is happening here. We see the same wisdom displayed with Daniel and his friends when they were carted off to Babylon, remember? And they were immersed into the Babylonian culture. They did not resist that at all. They were immersed into Babylonian think. They were immersed into Babylonian education. They went to the University of Babylon. They didn't resist that at all. They didn't see it as any form of compromise. Where compromise presented itself, they stopped. They too had their names changed so that they could be identified with those people and those people could identify with them. But they never refused it. They never resisted it because it made good sense if they were going to be useful. Leads me to say this. Christians, why does it seem to make sense to you to refuse to identify with the culture in any way? To separate yourselves and isolate yourselves and remove yourselves from any identification with the culture or its having any identification with you. It's not wise. It's not biblical. And it makes you not useful when you think that way. Joseph knows the potential if he can connect with the people. And he's glad to make that connection without any seeming compromise. You can see it real clearly in his first action, his first function as a new leader. Look at it at the end of verse 45. He went forth over the land of Egypt. And then Moses doesn't want us to miss it. It says in verse 46, he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Twice we are told in two verses that he went through all the land of Egypt. We might say, in a business context, first order of business, meet the people. Meet the people. Get out there amongst them. Find out how they think. Find out what their needs are. Find out what their fears are. But more than that, inform them of what is about to happen. Inform them of the plan. Get them to, what's the phrase in the marketplace? Get them to buy into it. It's absolutely critical. If you've ever led people, you realize that. People do not do things for your reasons. They do things for their reasons. And a good manager finds out what that reason is and directs them to do exactly what he wants them to do and makes them believe they decided to do it. Why? Because they decided to do it. Because he got to know them and he got them to take ownership of this endeavor. And this is a huge endeavor, and that's exactly what Joseph is doing. Verse 47, during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now you get a picture of the immensity of this project. And we understand now that it's a national security project. He is securing the future of Egypt. That's what he's doing, and I think that's what his message would have been. I know there's parts of this you don't like. I know there's parts of this you won't understand. But I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for the security of these people. I'm doing it for the security of Egypt. And we know that's his plan. We know that's his motivation. You can see it at the end of verse 36 if you look back there. He outlined that plan to Pharaoh, and then he gave the reason. Look at the end of verse 36. So the land will not perish during the famine. That's his only motivation. He doesn't say, Pharaoh, if you pull this thing off, you'll be rich. Woo, you'll be rich. Pharaoh, if you pull this off, you can be a dictator of all dictators. Pharaoh, if you let me help you pull this off, I'll just ride your coattails all the way to the top. That was not his motivation. His motivation was, we got to do this for the people. We have to do this to secure the future of this nation. Now, that's a hard sell any time, and it's especially hard sell during a time of prosperity. The only way a 30-year-old foreigner could possibly pull that off is the testimony of his character. Apparently, it was just so evident wherever he went. People just couldn't help listen to him. And if they heard anything about him, well, they heard good things about him. And what he'd been through and where he's arrived. And it's just this character is always out in front of him. Now, it is certain that this kind of power that he has can corrupt, right? We know that. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that might be a truism, but it is not true in the case of Joseph. He has absolute power, and there's not any indication at all that he intends to use that power in a corrupt fashion. No, instead, what he does is he buys up all the grain. And if you read the text carefully, you get the sense there that there was a a tax exacted up front, but there was so much bounty, there was so much plenty that the government became involved in investment in commodities. And the commodity here was the grain. And it was such a surplus that he had to build these massive granaries, and he was smart enough to realize that, you know what, I don't have a trucking company, I don't have a rail yard, I'm going to have to put these granaries close to the fields. So he put them in cities because he knew later that he's going to have to use those cities as distribution centers. He put them in the cities, but in the cities around the fields. He didn't ask you to grow it here and go sell it over in Mexico. No, he sell it right there in the city. And his wisdom again, in all of that, that we think today was like something Donald Trump would thought up. Well, no, Joseph thought it up. And I want you to understand why. You know why? Because it makes sense. Godly wisdom makes sense. And there's so little sense today, it just staggers me. It's just basic business acumen. There's nothing spectacular here except that it's spectacularly being done by a man of character. But there's an essential here I want you to see. You might write it in the margin of your Bible, or if you're taking notes, write this word down. Transaction. There's transaction driving this. The people are raising their crops, but the bounty is more than they've ever had. And when you raise crops in bounty, you need to sell those crops, right? You raise a lot, you're going to sell a lot. That's how these people existed. But if you raise more than you can possibly sell, then what happens to the price of all that bounty? It tanks. And here, by God's insight and wisdom and Joseph's application of that wisdom, the government is keeping the price up. Why? Because they're buying all the surplus. And it's a beautiful picture of some of the things that we as typically Christian, moderate, right-wing, conservative Republicans don't seem to understand. Government has a vital role in the existence of community and the preservation of a people. And sometimes it looks like this. It looks like transacting business and setting it aside for the future of a nation. It's curious how economies work. You know, supply and demand. Supply is up, price is down. Well, this would have crushed the years of bounty. It would have stripped Egypt of any potential had Joseph not had the foresight to say, no, wait a minute, I'll buy that. What's the going price? I'll give you that. And in fact, he's driving the markets up. And every individual farmer is benefiting by that. And he's storing it up so that he not only is able to serve Egypt in their days of drought and famine, but he's going to serve the whole world. He's building an export business. Sharp, man. This guy's just sharp. Now, the principle of storing up in times of plenty for the coming storm, you understand that's a good principle, right? That's a biblical principle. It's a principle I was taught as a young man. And I believed it when they told me. I don't always practice it, but it's not because I don't believe the principle works. It's sad today that so many seem completely ignorant of that principle. We're a nation not of investment, a nation of debt. But Joseph gets it, and he's doing it now, look at this, on a national scale. He is pulling off something that is just unimaginable. In modern terms, with all of our assets and all of our communication skills and all of our investment strategies and resources, this guy has got his act together. Verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, just as God had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt got hungry, famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, you go to Joseph. He's doing a pretty stinking good job. I don't know what his plan is right now. I didn't even ask him. But whatever he tells you to do, look at it. Whatever he tells you to do, I highly recommend you listen to this guy. This is the kind of confidence that Joseph's character and then his disciplines have produced in the most powerful man on the earth at the time. Verse 56, the famine was spread over all the face of the earth. And then Joseph opened up those storehouses and he sold to the Egyptians because the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. But then the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Famine, widespread famine, devastating famine, something we know nothing about. None of you listening to me today. But Joseph knows about it because God said it was going to happen. And now everybody has to come to Egypt to buy their food. Inevitably, the people of Egypt run out. But they had money. So they would just buy their grain back from Joseph. Where'd they get their money? Selling their grain to Joseph. Yeah, that's how an economy works. Now they're going to use that money to buy all the grain they can buy to eat, because now they can't grow it. Now we don't know, we're not told directly what the famine source was, but it is undoubtedly some form of a drought or a pestilence, but whatever the case might be, there's no way to grow any food. So let me say this again. I said it a while ago in a bit of a passion. There are things that are best served by the government, which is why God established them. There are things best served by leadership's organization and the collective of the people. And Joseph is the earliest model we have of how that might and should function. But there's a critical component there, isn't it, if you're listening? That government needs to have character. Character. It's another sermon for another day. But here they come, and they come to buy. So what's happening here? Simple, investment and return. That's it. Investment and return. The leadership of Joseph had the Egyptian treasury investing in commodities, and in that case it was grain, and now the investment begins to reap a return. First of all, is the return of security. There is security here that no other nation is enjoying, and that's one of the returns. Egypt now is stronger than ever, more secure than ever. There's another return. There's a return of money. Egypt doesn't need grain. Egypt needs money. The world functions that way. It's God's plan, and it's where Christians get compromised often and collide often, and you can't serve money and God, but you can't serve God without money. There it is. And now Egypt's going to improve its bottom line because they're going to turn this grain into gold. Not just the gold of Egypt, but the gold of the world. They are positioned now powerfully in every way imaginable. And if that leadership would remain steadfast in their character, they're also going to get the greatest return of all, the third return. First of all, the security. Secondly, the money. But now they're going to get the biggest return of all, the confidence of its people. The trust of its people. And that's exactly what happens. I want you to see that. So turn over to chapter 47 in your Bible. And look with me at verse 13. And the details of this are picked up here for us. And it's fascinating. Verse 13 says, Genesis 47, "Now there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." You see, the transaction is always there. Economies function in transaction. If you are ever invited to participate in a, well, let's call it what it is, a scheme that promises money with no transaction, you know, it ain't going to work, right? Doesn't happen. You can't sell lists. There's no commodity there. There's no real transaction there. And that's what's wrong with much of our economic woes today, as we spent so many years investing in nothing, selling it for something, and we wondered why everybody ended up with empty pockets. Well, there wasn't anything there. There was no transaction taking place. This is real transaction. Food for money. Very simple, very basic. But now it has produced all the money. All the money that was to be found in the land of Egypt now belongs to the treasury of Egypt, because the people needed food. There is this accumulation of gold. There is a wealth beyond measure. I know that because I've already been told the grain was beyond measure. They stopped counting the grain. There was so much. Verse 15, look at it. "When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said," underline this, "give us food." Why should we die here in your presence? We don't have any money. Now, this is fascinating. The gold is all gone because the government has it all. But the people are still hungry, and the famine is just getting started. But please note, the grain is not all gone. So the plan is working. All the work in building all those granaries, which undoubtedly employed people who didn't know how to grow grain but knew how to build granaries, is now paying off. It's paying off in huge dividends, and I want you to underline in your thinking what the dividend is. Do you know what it is? Life. Life. They will get to live instead of die. So what does Joseph do? What'd they say? Give us food. Joseph said, give me your livestock and I'll give you food. I'll give you food for your livestock. And I'll do that not because I want your cows, but because your money's all gone. Verse 16 says, verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Careful about two long-term plans here. Don't get too far. Don't get way out ahead of yourself here. We're going to take this a year at a time, Joseph said, and this is going to work this year. Now, I want you to listen to me. Why didn't Joseph just give them the food? That's what they asked for. That's what they demanded. Are we now to see the other side of his character? Is he being cruel? Is he being unjust? Are these the early seeds of tyrant? No, I don't think it's any of those things. All of those things would be out of character for Joseph. But more than that, in order to do any of those things, well, you'd have to have a different kind of character entirely. No, I want you to get this. Let me tell you what Joseph is doing. He is defending the dignity of a people when dignity is in short supply. They are starving, and the works of their hands are returning nothing, and the investment of their lives is gone. It is a perfect setup for a welfare state. But Joseph has no intention of establishing a welfare state, which in order for it to exist, first has to break the dignity of a people. But instead, he says, no, instead of that, I'm going to build up the dignity of these people because I'm here to preserve a nation, and a nation ceases to exist without its people. A state where the people's welfare is used as a weapon against them has to be motivated by a character contrary to Joseph's character. And it never has the people's best intention in mind. It always has the ruler's best intentions in mind. So notice again, my word I gave you a while ago, he forces a transaction. A transaction needs to happen here if you're going to eat. And the transaction is necessary to reinforce the dignity of the people. It's absolutely essential. You've got to pay. You can't have it for free. Why not? Because nothing in life is free. Now, you can work that out for yourself. We'll read the newspaper this morning and work it out. Figure out how lacking in character our current approach is in our national government in defense of the dignity of human beings. You know what it is? It's decimating it. It's destroying it because it's giving people something for nothing. And that was not Joseph's plan. It's not God's plan. You see, they're not really without, are they? No, you're not without until you've invested everything you have. And they haven't yet. No, they had animals, and he took it. In exchange for, watch, food. What is my word? Life. You can keep all that stuff and die. Or you can let go of all that stuff and what? Live. It's up to you. Now watch verse 18. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we're not going to hide from my Lord. All our money is all spent, and you've got every animal we owned. All our cattle is the Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food. And we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land would not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. Now don't read that too fast, and don't draw too quick a conclusion. You see, the dignity of the people, which is what Joseph had hoped to sustain, they got it. He had adequately defended them by their constant investment in their own provision. And that investment has cost them their livestock, at least the ownership of that livestock, because every indication is they still feed in the same cows. The government didn't set up giant cattle pens. But now it's going to cost them their land. It's even going to cost them their personal rights. They, listen, are enslaving themselves. Joseph didn't enslave them. This was not his idea. This isn't motivated directly by Joseph. It's motivated by the people. Do you notice the difference? The first time they came, they said what? Feed us. And he taught them dignity so that this time they came and said, can we make another transaction? We found something else that we can give up in order that we might live. He's taught them well, hasn't he? And they've learned well. You see, they are willing to trade everything for life. The wisdom of Joseph is now producing a wise people. People who cherish daily bread over imagined bounty that will never feed their children. People who understand now that nothing is free. And the one most willing to pay the price for life should be the one that's gaining the life. And most importantly, they are a people who understand that surrender to a wise and a good Lord is always a path to blessing and never despair. Joseph is their Lord. Do you see him calling that? And he's a good Lord. And he's a loving Lord. And he's a caring Lord. And he cares for these people. And he provides for these people. Watch verse 21. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priest he didn't buy, for the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they didn't sell their land. You see what Joseph tells them? It's tough, guys. I know it's tough. And when it gets really tough, it's time to come together. He draws them in tighter. You see, when you get despairing, your tendency, human tendency, is to isolate yourself. Joseph knows that. They're about to give up everything they have. The ownership over themselves. I need to get them close, so he moved them into the cities. But more than that, I'm going to need them there so I can care for them. I need to be able to watch them. I need to be able to spot it if something's not going right. I can hear from this governor. I can hear from this governor. I need to know. But I can't know if I can't see them. And they will have bread. I'll see to it that they have bread. They will have enough to eat. And enough to eat is enough. But watch this. This ain't going to last forever. And there's no intent on Joseph's part to gain anything beyond what's appropriate for the survival and security of the nation and its people. So when the famine begins to end, and the drought or whatever it was that caused it begins to show signs of lifting, I want you to see what Joseph does. Verse 23. Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you. Stop right there. Now, before they bought seed to make bread, and that was enough. And they would give up their livestock for that so they could just eat. And they would give up their land for that so they could eat. And they would give up their personal rights for that so that they could eat. But his response now, knowing what's coming, look what he gave them. Seed for you, and you may sow the land. Here's a little extra. Go back out there and plant that field. Here's some more seed. I want you to, it's time now to plant that field. You see, the wise and good Lord begins to give more than they deserve. More than just bread. Just a little more and then a little more and seed to plant and seed to plant that would grow and produce a harvest. Seed to sow the land. You say, what land? Their land. What? Yeah, there's every reason to understand. He sent them back to their farms. Go back to your farms. Take this seed with you and plant those fields again. And so now, at the end of Joseph's plan, they will work the land of their fathers again. They will benefit from that land again. And they'll benefit from all the lessons that they learned in this deep and desperate time. And they will gladly continue to give the government 20% of all that they ever make, which is exactly what Joseph will ask them to do. Now, while we're not given the transaction here is clear. They get ownership back. They get their identity back. They get their flocks back. And all they're asked for is a prevailing tax against any future calamity or threat to their security. Verse 24, at the harvest you'll give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. And I think this is so important. Joseph said, I am not interested in taking over. It's not my motivation. And for us, I want us to realize, I don't really care what you think about his management approach. And I don't even care what you think about what I think about his management approach. And I don't care what I think about it. What I care about his management approach is, what did the people think about that? And we're told in the next verse, they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we'll always be Pharaoh's slave. If that's what it means to be a slave, sign me up. So Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt valid to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests didn't become Pharaoh's. It now becomes the law of the land. What an amazing picture of leadership. So different than detaching leadership from the people, taking them out of touch from the people, and letting them write laws and imposing it on the people. Here's a guy that goes out and gets with the people and stays with the people and cares for the people and leads the people. And then if he had asked for a vote, hey, how about, what do you think about this 20% tax? Guess what they'd have said? Can we make it 30? Because you're way better at this than we are. I like the way you handle my money. How different. How different. In a land where Pharaoh could have exercised his authority, exercised his control, and subjugated these people for his own personal benefit, exacting huge taxes, he had a protector, and his name was Joseph. He had a leader, a real leader in Joseph, who stayed close to the people, who stayed in touch with the people, whose people now celebrate him because of his goodness. By the way, I'm just about out of time, but I've got to do this quickly. He didn't just stay close to the people. He stayed close to what mattered most. Joseph stayed close to God. And you've got to go back to chapter 41 to see this. I'll show it to you real quickly if you'll go back there. I skipped those verses a while ago. It's verse 50 of chapter 41. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I told you earlier I thought there were clues as to the type of woman Joseph married, and here are the clues. And while we do not know her faith for certain, we'll have to wait to heaven to find that out. There are clues here. Because when these two sons were born, they didn't get Egyptian names. They got Hebrew names. Names that express the reality of God's providence and His sovereign control over the affairs of men and of nations. Of individuals. They expressed the reality of God's work in Joseph's life. First was Manasseh, and we're told it means, God has made me forget all my troubles in all my father's household. Now stop for a minute there. Has Joseph forgotten all his troubles? No. How do you know? Because he just called them his troubles. Has he forgotten all his father's household? Has he forgotten Jacob and all those brothers? No. How do you know? Because you can't forget something and then say, I forgot that something, for in the saying of it, you show that you hadn't forgotten it. So what's he saying? I've forgotten the sting of it. I've forgotten the hurt of it. I don't have any bitterness. I don't have any regrets. There is no pain I can remember that is greater than the gain in the experience of it. That's what he forgot. And only God can do that in Joseph's life, and only God can do that in your life. This is not a guy who now gets business cards and walks around and passes them out and says, well, I'm Joe. You know, I'm the guy sold into slavery, charged me with rape. Lock me up. I didn't do anything. Lock me up. There you go. Glad to meet you. Christians don't do that. Let me say that another way. Grace Community Church, stop doing that. Stop identifying yourself to other people by all the trouble you've had. Hi, I'm Steve. Yeah, I'm a little down today. Sorry. Tough out there. Sharks and all. Why don't you say, hi, I'm Steve. And I want you to know that there is no experience in my life that is greater than the God of my experiences. And it is a real joy to meet you. That's Joseph. I'm a man shaped by all my experiences, but I'm not controlled by any of those experiences, and I don't identify myself with them. God made me forget all that. That's what he said. When he names his son Manasseh. And then there's the second son. Look at it again, Ephraim. God has made me fruitful. This same God has given me beyond what I ever deserved. My blessing is beyond measure. Now understand, we read clearly, this happened before the famine. This happens early on. This happens before all the evidences of all the bounty. So the only blessing that was evidence in his life was a pit and a prison. And he said, the lessons I learned there are more than I deserve. The blessing I got there is more than I deserved. Now here's what I want you to see. This is simple. This is just me, but I like this. If I didn't, I wouldn't say it, right? Both names are the same. They both say this. God did it. God did it. Well, we're out of time. But there's so much more that God is doing that we have to see next week. There's something else happening here, isn't there, besides Egypt? And we'll pick that apart next week. It's way more important than Egypt. Because what God is actually doing is providing a way and a people so that His Son, the Savior of the world, can enter into time. A Savior who, listen, if he has saved you this morning, you should look to him much like the Egyptians looked to Joseph. And you should say like they said, you have saved me. You have given me life. I will gladly serve you as your slave. Amen. Father, rich lessons in the marketplace, swimming with the sharks. Thank you for your work in Joseph's life. Thank you for your work in Moses' life, inspiring him to write this down for us. Thank you for your work in preserving your word for your people for all these years. Thank you for your work in granting us translators that can put it in a language that we can understand, that is still true to the text. Thank you for churches that will still open up the text and read the next verse. Thank you for your Spirit that makes it true to us. For all these things, we say thank you. But more than that, thank you for our Savior and for reminding us today what a joy it should be to call Him our Lord. Take my life. Take all that I have. But don't take Jesus. In His glory, we ask and pray and proclaim these things. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.